This morning, we're continuing our Legends and Heroes study. If you haven't been with us, we've been looking at the lives of a number of people who have impacted the Christian faith throughout the years. We have mentors that have gone before us. I've had the joy of discovering these men and women as I, in my own study, have come across them. And some of them, when I come across them and I see what they have done in their time in history, I am compelled to look them up and read about them. And their lives have impacted mine. As we've talked about, God is a God of history. In the Old Testament, when he would come and speak like to Moses, and Moses would say, who am I speaking to? God would identify himself. He'd identify himself by putting himself in a historical context. Even though God is obviously above history. He would say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses would know exactly who was speaking to him. There were a plethora of gods that were conceived of at that period of time. And so someone like Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah would want to be sure that who's speaking to me? And God would identify himself with a historical context. By relating back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so those Hebrew prophets would know who's speaking to them. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 says that in the past times, basically the lives and the experience that the Hebrews had in their relationship with God was a lesson for us. To look back in history and see what the positives as well as the negatives were about their relationship with the Heavenly Father. So we'd learn from that. It's so we wouldn't reinvent the wheel. So we wouldn't really redo things that we should know better than. I think that's why Jesus would get so upset with the Pharisees. Because they should have known better. They were the educated. They could read the scriptures. And instead of following or creating man-made rules, they lived out these man-made rules as if that's what God wanted them to do, and that wasn't at all. So Jesus would get upset with them, and they'd get upset with Jesus. As I've said many times, Jesus was always in trouble on the weekend. Every Saturday roll around, he's going to do something, and the Pharisees are going, wait a minute, you can't do that. Your disciples are walking through the cornfields and eating corn, and it's Saturday, it's the Sabbath. And then Jesus would give them a teaching, because they really should have known better, but they didn't. And so you look back at history in order to learn. We have that same privilege, not only to look into the Old Testament at the Hebrews' relationship, or in the New Testament to see what the early believers' relationship with God was like, but we have history. You can go through history and find in every era a man or a woman or both who championed the gospel. I could be up here for an extremely long time and go through the list of names. We this summer have just taken just a few names. And so far, they've been men. And so I felt for equal time, at least barely equal time, that we would talk about a woman of commitment. This woman was very impacting. Most of you have heard of the Salvation Army. Maybe some of you know who the founders were. William Booth and Catherine Booth. Well, Catherine Booth was a powerful woman. A powerful, gifted woman. William did not marry a wallflower. He did not marry some woman who was content to sit in the back and not be involved in ministry. He must have known what he was getting into. And but we'll get to that in a little bit. She had strong convictions on a number of issues, a broad range. She worked with the poor in England, in London, of that era. In the era in which she lived, there were thousands of poor people. She fought for abstinence from alcohol. She was a big supporter of the humane treatment for animals. She was an early proponent of equality in ministry for both men and women, that women could speak and be involved in ministry as well. Her early life, she was born on January 17th, 1829. Her father, John, was a carriage maker and an itinerant lay preacher, meaning he would go and he would speak at different places. He didn't have a pastorate. He was just a teacher preacher. Her mother, Sarah, was an ardent member of a local church, very much involved, very passionate about her relationship with Christ. So Catherine grows up in a Christian home. Unfortunately for her, she spent a lot of time, especially her early childhood, in bed ill. She suffered from some spinal problems as well as heart trouble. It's interesting, you look at a number of the men and women that I've been impressed by, and many of them had physical problems. The one that stands out to me is one we've talked about several weeks ago, Martin Luther. Martin Luther had all kinds of illnesses. He did not have a healthy life in terms of the physical. And Catherine did not either. Except for brief periods when she was able to attend school, she was mostly educated at home by her mother. Now, Sarah Mumford strongly encouraged her daughter to read her Bible. She didn't really trust fiction of that day. She didn't really trust it. And so she would encourage Catherine while she was in bed because she couldn't get out to read her Bible. Interestingly enough, Catherine read the Bible out loud, cover to cover, 8 times by the time she was 12. Out loud. What was that like when you're going through Leviticus and Numbers? Out loud. 8 times before she was 12 years old. So you would have to say this was a young girl who knew the word. All that time spent alone in the Bible, reading to herself out loud, changed her heart. She became a believer. And not only a believer, but a well-informed believer because of what she read. It's interesting, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, these words. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and then your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. We see in Scripture the significance of parents passing on their faith to their children. Not passing it on and that the children just accept it as the status quo in that they don't really have a relationship with God, but passing it on that they have a real relationship with God. So apparently, Grandmother Lois and Mother Eunice lived out their Christian faith to the point that it impacted young Timothy, and he became a believer. And so it is with Catherine. Her mother and father, when she was young, lived out their faith, especially her mother, so that she became a believer. She read some other works as well. She read the works of John Wesley and Charles Finney. And one book about the life and work of John Wesley really made a profound impression on her. Now, John Wesley and his brother Charles left England when they ran into some trouble with the Anglican Church because they wanted to reform it. They wanted to see something happen in the church. And nothing was happening in the church. It was dead. And so John and Charles read that passage in James 5, 16, where it says, confess your sins to one another and you'll be healed. And so they thought, when in doubt, do what the book says. And they would gather people together with the one goal of confessing their sins to one another. Wouldn't we like to be a part of a group like that? Who'll go first? So that's what people did. But because it was such an incredible experience, because people felt the guilt lifted off their backs as they came to Christ and realized what forgiveness was all about, that they began to tell other people, and this whole movement just exploded. And this became a great awakening. Well, John and Charles went across the Atlantic to the colonies, to this new world. And John and Charles began to spread the gospel. It was said that John Wesley rode up and down the east coast of this country to the tune of 40,000 miles on horseback. Now, I know some of you ride horses, you love horses, but I'll wager none of you have ridden a total of 40,000 miles on horseback. I've been horseback riding. I can't even imagine that. Your body would have to be like leather in order to do that. But John did that, spreading the gospel. And so Catherine reads a book about him, and she is impacted by it. Now, her family moved, and at the age of 12, she began to write letters to magazines in support of the temperance movement. Now, she was a good communicator of the written word. She could write really, really well. And she contributed to these magazines. She eventually became a secretary in the Juvenile Temperance Society. She became this when she was 12 or 13 years of age. So here was a young woman who could really communicate at an early age. Unfortunately, her father fell on some hard times, and he turned to alcohol to medicate, and he became an alcoholic, and he lost steady work, and so life got tougher for the family. The family again had to move. They moved to southern London, and she quickly got involved, Catherine did, in a church. She taught a Sunday school class for girls. Alcoholism was rampant in London at this time, widespread, and she fought even harder against that. The fact that her father had succumbed to alcohol gave her more of a passion to speak out against it and its misuse. One time, a young man came to their church to preach. His name was William Booth. There was an immediate spark between the two, because William Booth was a traveling speaker. He would travel all over London and other parts of Europe spreading the gospel. And he had an invitation to this church. He meets Catherine Mumford. There's an immediate spark between the two of them. And it wasn't very long before they realized they loved each other. And William asked Catherine to marry him. Now, the challenge for them was that William was traveling all over the place. He had that ministry that he had to attend to. So they had a 3-year engagement. When I've counseled couples who have gotten engaged and want to get married, because I require counseling before I marry a couple for a number of reasons, one of my encouragements is not to prolong the engagement. Well, these two were engaged for 3 years. But through letters, through once in a while being able to see each other, they continued their relationship. Catherine continued to work at what she was doing. William continued to preach. So on June 16th, 1855, they were married, and they were both 26 years old. Catherine was a couple months older than William. They both got involved in William's ministry, basically ministering to the poor people of the slums of London, helping them with physical issues, clothing, hygiene, as well as preaching the gospel. Catherine would lead classes for the women. William would disciple the men, as Catherine did the women. So they worked with the poorest of the poor. She continued to write and to speak out. Her husband, at that time, William, was a little reluctant about the idea of female preachers. He wasn't sure if that's something that God would bless, much like the mentality of today. Well, he became a pastor just for a very brief time of a church. And he encouraged his wife to teach the women's Sunday school classes, which she did. Catherine was not one to want to steal the limelight. She wasn't someone who would like to stand out in a crowd. So she was very happy to teach the women's classes, which she had done from a very young age. Well, during one of the morning church services, there was a time when people could share with the congregation things that were on their heart. It may be similar to what we do in our collective prayer time, where people can pray about things that are significant to them. And so these people would share. Now, she had never done that. But on this particular morning, she felt that she must rise and speak. This had never happened to her before. She was respectful of William's work and had never sought, as I said, to draw the spotlight on herself. She later described this moment in this way, that she heard a voice saying to her as she was beginning to rise and speak, she heard a voice say, "You will look like a fool and have nothing to say." Now, in her mind, that was from the devil. Her inner response was, "That's just the point. I've never been willing to be a fool for Christ. Now I will be one." You know, Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 to 10. Paul writes, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. Now, what Paul's drawing on there is the fact that when a Roman general went out and conquered a people, he would come back, he'd be riding in a chariot at the beginning of the procession. There would be a number of different sections of the procession, some with incense and some with the goods from the group of people or the city or whatever it was that they had conquered. And then at the end would be all the slaves that were now slaves, that were the people of that. And so Paul's saying, we're the ones at the end of the procession. We're the slaves. We're the ones that are looked down upon. We're the ones that are looked at as being nothing. He goes on, he says, we have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. So Paul's really expanding this. This is how low we come across. He says in verse 10, we are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. He's writing this to the Corinthian people so they would get a picture of what Paul is saying to them. He says, we are fools for Christ. We come across as the lowest or as the fools, but we do it for Christ. Catherine understood that, and she said she was willing to risk it. She wrote again, I have never been willing to be a fool for Christ. Now I will be one. You know, sometimes we have to take a risk. Sometimes we're at a point where we say, do I say something or do I not? And we may hear the same voice Catherine initially heard. Oh, you'll look foolish. You'll come across as so dumb. But do we take that risk? Catherine did. She stood up and began to share. She began to speak. She talked about a couple issues and had scripture to dialogue within her discussion. She was so impressive when she spoke that her husband changed his mind about women preaching on the spot once he heard his wife. He had never seen her in that context. When she had finished, he got up, told the congregation that, come to the evening service tonight, Catherine will be speaking again. He hadn't asked her. He just said, she'll be speaking again tonight. That's how impressive she was. This was a major discovery for her. Huge. She never knew about her gift of speaking or teaching. This launched her life into an entirely different direction. She had never desired this. This was not something that she had as a life goal. She began to speak as word spread all over London and beyond. One writer of the time said that she was the best articulator of the gospel in that era. That no one, including her husband, could communicate better than Catherine the message of the gospel. When William could not fulfill a speaking engagement for some reason, whether he was ill or whatever might have happened, he would send Catherine. Without even thinking about it, oh, send Catherine. Now many were against this. That's interesting. When I was doing research on Catherine, I Googled her, and a number of sites came up. I Googled on one, and it said that Catherine was from the devil. It said that she was not preaching the gospel. It just had all these derogatory things. It cited the one verse in Scripture in 1 Timothy where Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man. The person took that verse as if that was a universal declaration. Well, there's some issue as to whether that is. I have a struggle with whether that is. My problem is that I've read church history. That's my problem. And I've seen all these incredible women like Catherine Mumford, now Catherine Booth, who have shared the gospel, and men and women have responded to Jesus. I don't think that's of the devil. I'm sorry. I don't think the devil's in the business of emptying hell. I think he wants as large a crowd as he can get. And so I struggle with that. Is it valid for a woman to be a preacher, or is it not? Even in Scripture, you have female judges in the book of Judges. Deborah, what do you do with that? The first person that becomes a Christian in the West is Lydia, a woman. So who comes to the tomb first? The women. Where are the men? Hiding. So there's a number of things you look at. Paul at the end of Romans 16, thanks all these people. A good third of them are women. You have Aquila and Priscilla that Paul ministers with. But pretty soon it turns from Aquila and Priscilla to Priscilla and Aquila. Now in that time, you always had the husband's name first. Always. Why does Luke switch it? Was it because Priscilla, like Catherine Booth, was the best communicator of the two? I don't know. We're not told. But it's obvious it's Priscilla and Aquila. So it raises questions in my mind. One could not deny that she had great gifts in the area of communication, both in speaking and in writing. You know, I had a similar experience in my life. I've always enjoyed people. I've always been extroverted. I like to talk with them. I like interacting. I love asking questions. When Diane and I go on trips, it's like the 2020 news team going out. We interview everybody that sits around us. And what's amazing is they want to be interviewed. I've listened to Diane, who I affectionately call Barbara Wawa, interview some person she doesn't know and find out more about that person than probably most of the people that person knows. It's amazing. Well, I enjoyed that. Two experiences changed my perspective on what I was going to do in my life. I became a Christian in January of 1969. By the fall of that year, I was given a college Sunday school class. I was in college. In fact, I was a freshman in college. And I was asked to teach a college class. The college group at that time was about 200 students. They were broken down into groups of 8 or 10, and there was an adult teacher in each one. I was the only college teacher. Now, I didn't give away stuff. I didn't do anything. I didn't even think like this. I thought, well, I'm going to study what I'm supposed to teach, and then I'm going to teach it. And I did, and the class kept getting bigger. I wasn't putting up signs, come and get free candy. I wasn't doing anything like that. It just got bigger. I didn't know what I was doing, just teaching. Another experience that I had was I was a guest speaker for a friend of mine who was a pastor. And after preaching, they had the pastor stand at the door, and you know they have the glorification of the worm ceremony where people leave and they shake the pastor's hand. That's wonderful teaching, pastor. You know that. So they had me come to the back, and this one woman came up and she looked at me, and all she said was, and I don't know, I have no understanding of where she was coming from, who she was. She just took my hand. She said to me, "You will be a pastor one day," and walked away. That was it. Those two experiences and others helped shape my life and focus that God used in my life. And I'm sure for Catherine, it was the same thing. Her life became a full-time ministry. She helped launch the Salvation Army with her husband William, which was no easy task. There were people against them doing that. They didn't want them to do that. Yet the ministry continued, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew, and it still exists to this day all over the world. Her passion, I would say, as I studied her life, is teaching the Word. She was a gifted communicator, as I've said, and caring for others. She had a heart for people, much like William Wilberforce did from a young age. Catherine had the heart for people. In 1873, in the city of Portsmouth in England, she went there and began to preach. Within just a few months, there were over 3,000 people gathered to be taught by her, and many people coming to Christ. She supported the movement for women's right to vote in England. She felt the lack of education for women was the biggest challenge, and she worked for educating women. She would, through Sunday school programs and different other programs, teach them to read, to write. She taught women how to think, to study the scriptures. She recruited women for service. And she had a name for this group. I love this. This was a great name. So you have to remember, this is in the 18th century. She called them the Hallelujah Lasses. We should start a group called the Hallelujah Lasses. That's what she called them. but they were Christian women who were trained to bring aid to women and children in the slums. They were trained as how to teach them about making clothes, hygiene, caring for children, disciplining children, helping with the children. They were trained to go and do a specific ministry on the physical level in order that these people would listen on the spiritual level. There's the old missionary saying that a hungry man has no ears. If you're starving to death, you'll say yes to anything. But if you feed people and help them physically and you do that in a loving way, the gospel is readily heard because a context has been created for it to be heard. And that's what Catherine understood. And so she taught and motivated these young women to go into the slums and to the poorest of the poor and give aid. In 1878, she and William established the Salvation Army. She became known as the mother of the Salvation Army, and she poured her life into many, many people. Now, while all this is going on, you're saying, well, what else were William and Catherine involved in? They had eight children. Eight children. All of them lived. Two of them, the oldest and the second to youngest, became leaders of the Salvation Army once mom and dad were off the scene at two different times. They didn't compete against one another. The oldest brother became the general. And then when he retired, the second to youngest daughter, Evangeline was her name, became the general and the leader. So they raised godly kids. They raised children to serve the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5:16 to 21, I think we have one of the greatest statements about what ministry is all about. Ministry isn't just for ministers, because the reality is, once we're Christians, we're all disciples, every one of us. You can be a good disciple, or you can be a not-so-good disciple. It's like being a student. When we become Christians, we're enrolled in the school of Christ. We're either a good student, meaning we show up for classes, we do well, and we try to function as best we can by God's Spirit to glorify Him. Or we're not so good. We kind of come once in a while to class. And maybe we read the Bible during the week, and maybe we don't. But we're all disciples. Well, Paul talks about a couple things in this passage. 2 Corinthians 5:16-21. He says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." That's the good news. We don't see people through earthly eyes anymore. We see them, or we seek to see them as God sees them, as dearly loved. And that's tough to see some people that way. But when you come to Christ, Paul says, you're a new creation. Everything starts, it's like New Year's. Everything's a brand new start. He goes on, verse 18, "All this is from God who reconciled us to himself and through Christ gave us the ministry of reconciliation." The ministry of reconciliation is meeting the needs of people, ministering to them, caring for them, loving them. That's what Catherine did. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on, "That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation." The message of reconciliation. So we have a message. We have a message to give. We have a ministry to perform and a message to give. That's the truth of the Scriptures. That's what it says. Every one of us are ministers and can do that. It could be just helping someone carry their groceries from next door into their house. It could be just mowing your neighbor's lawn just to surprise them. What would they do? They wouldn't know what to do. I know, I've done it. You did what? You know, it's doing those kinds of things. It's ministry. But then in the context of interaction, you have the message. You have the good news of Jesus Christ. Because people will say, why in the world would you do that? I care about people because God cares about me, and I know He cares about you. Boom! You're in a discussion. Easy. We have the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation. Paul goes on and says, "Therefore, We are Christ's ambassadors. Because we have the ministry and the message, we are ambassadors. We all know what an ambassador does. Our ambassadors across this world, ambassadors of this country, represent the United States of America, wherever they are. They don't just pick people off the street and say, hey, busy, you want to be an ambassador? No, they have to be people with a proven track record. And so those people are ambassadors of our country. We are ambassadors of the kingdom of God. Paul goes on and says, as though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Why? So all these things you can experience. You can experience being involved in the ministry and the message and being an ambassador of Christ. What a great opportunity. And then Paul sums up this little section in verse 21. He says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul gives us the reason why we'd want to do these things. He gives us the reason. It's because Jesus Christ, who was perfect, committed no sin, took on sin like a horribly ugly cloak and died for us so that we, all of us, could become the righteousness of God. That just there goes far beyond our intellect to comprehend. I think for Catherine Booth, she really desired that. And she desired to do the ministry and the message of Jesus Christ. She understood that she was an ambassador. She was a woman of commitment. Obviously, in this time, just like with the others, we can't go through all the things that they were able to accomplish. But I think what's very interesting is that when she died on October 4th, 1890, from cancer, they had her funeral. How many people came to her funeral? 38,000 people. I'd say she made an impact. And I don't care if a person is against women speaking in the church, preaching, teaching, whatever you want to call it. What have you done? How many people come to your funeral? 38,000 people. As I said before, this was a woman who was described as the best communicator of the gospel of that era. God had gifted her, not the devil, not the enemy, for goodness sakes. People loved her. So this chronic invalid and mother of eight children, an advocate for women in ministry, was a blessed woman. Her fight against child prostitution resulted in the parliament of that era passing a law raising the age of consent from 13 to 16. That doesn't sound like a big leap, but in that era it was huge. But she fought for that. She fought against child prostitution. Here was a woman that fought on all kinds of fronts. Talk about multitasking. This was a woman who did that. And William loved her. They had a wonderful marriage and eight children who adored their parents. I'm going to close with a verse that I think is apropos. It's a verse about King David. It's in Acts chapter 13, verse 36. This has been a verse that's always been a challenge, an encouragement to me, a goal. Luke writes about David. He says, for when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. I love that verse. When David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. Catherine Mumford Booth had served her own generation, and she fell asleep. I trust that we will have the same kind of passion and grow into that same kind of passion that she had, so that we will serve God's purpose in our own generation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness, your grace. Thank you for these incredible men and women that we have a chance to look back on and whose shoulders we stand on as sons and daughters of you. May we be encouraged by Catherine's tenacity, her commitment to serve you. That even though she was physically limited, that she struggled with physical problems all her life, she served you to the best of her ability. She took the gifts that you gave her and her ability to communicate through the written word and the spoken word to serve you. Thankfully, she looked back on history to John Wesley. She looked back and saw how men and women in her past had served you. May we continue this legacy of men and women who serve you to your honor and glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.